Genesis chapter 1 is where we are this morning. I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 1. And we will spend all of our time in the book of Genesis as we get ready for a series next week in the book of Exodus. And so what we'll do is just this morning simply review Exodus so we get a running start. Many times we open our Bibles to a chapter and verse, and we read that, we learn something from it, but we either don't remember or neglect to study or are unsure of exactly what came before that. And if you and I looked around in our lives and noticed something that someone did and was questionable to us, it brought questions to us or we didn't understand it, it would be good to have context, a little bit of history. And so we are literally going to get a running start into Exodus by running through Genesis this morning. Before we start running, we'll warm up though. If you start running too fast, you get hurt, right? So we're going to read Genesis 1, and we will not read Genesis 2 through 50, but we will read Genesis 1 this morning and work our way through and prep ourselves for what God is going to show us in Exodus. But along the way, I think we'll find that we'll remember a couple things He wanted us to remember from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing seed, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God makes beginnings, and God makes promises throughout the book of Genesis. Beginnings and promises, I hope, sounds familiar to you, is the summation of the message of Genesis from a few years ago. God makes beginnings, and God makes promises. And the first beginning is right here in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. God begins the universe. We've read it. We've heard it. We don't have time to go through the minute parts of it, but I will tell you that this week I found it interesting that a report came out that scientists have found something that absolutely shakes the foundation of their cosmology. Cosmology is one of those 50-cent words that means the origin of the universe. Scientists in Britain have found, as they've looked through their incredibly powerful telescopes, that there is a large quasar cluster group, a large quasar group, easily initialed LGQ. Wait, LQG. Hopefully I'll get this right for you. There's a large quasar group that is 4 billion light years across. That's one component in our universe. What is 4 billion light years? That means that you fire a rocket, you get it up to 186,000 miles per second, and in 1 year it's traveled 1 light year. And this large quasar group is 4 billion light years across. Now you might be asking, you can't even get the initials right on that thing. Are you sure about that 4 billion? I'm quoting from MSNBC, and some of you will say, well, you shouldn't be quoting from there. This large quasar group, reading, stretches 4 billion light years from end to end. To put that mind-boggling size into perspective, the disk of the Milky Way galaxy, home of Earth's solar system, is about 100,000 light years wide. I'm sure you've seen a picture of the swirling disk that is our galaxy. It's 100,000 light years wide. And the Milky Way is separated from its nearest galactic neighbor, Andromeda, by about 2.5 million light years. The newly discovered LQC. See, that's why I'm confused. They used two different initials on me in this article. The newly discovered LQC, or LQG, whichever one they want to use, is so enormous, in fact, that theory predicts it shouldn't exist, researchers said. The quasar group appears to violate a widely accepted assumption known as the cosmological principle, which holds that the universe is essentially homogeneous when viewed at a sufficiently large scale. Calculations suggest that structures larger than about 1.2 billion light years should not exist, researchers said. Man's best ideas are that nothing larger than 1.2 billion years across should exist. I don't even know how big that is. It's bigger than my ruler, right? And here we have something that scientists say is nearly 4 times as large, and it shouldn't exist, and they can't explain it because it doesn't fit with their theory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The beginning of the universe is attributed, according to Genesis, to one being, God Almighty. And we continue to be amazed at what it holds for us. We note it at the end of Genesis 1. that God created man in his image. The beginning of the universe includes, most specifically for our study of the book of Genesis, the beginning of humanity. As you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, we don't hear a whole lot about stars and suns and moons, plants, birds, animals. What happens is the book of Genesis continues, if you remember, to refine our focus. And it focuses us on a certain aspect of God's creation, and that is humanity. God is the creator of humanity, and Genesis 1 affirms that. Something interesting was pointed out to me this week as a friend of mine was reading Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read you three verses from Acts 17. They should sound familiar. We looked at them last week. Because some would take Genesis chapter 1 to be poetic, and certainly in its structure there is poetry. Days 1, 2, and 3 follow parallel with 4, 5, and 6. The creation of 4 matches up with day 1. The creation of 5 matches up with day 2. The creation of 6 matches up with day 3. And some would say, well, we look at that poetry and we believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are simply figurative language for the origin of the universe. But listen to what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, as Paul is describing in non-poetic terms the unknown God these Athenians are worshiping, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. If one would suggest that God created the world through evolution, one could feasibly look at Genesis 1 with poetry and say, that's a possibility. But when Paul says that God made from one man every nation of mankind, he is referring back to Genesis 1 not as a poetic explanation, not as a mythological story, but he's referring back to Genesis 1 as an authoritative first-hand account by the person who was there when it all began, God himself. And so we can talk about the origins of humanity and the beginning of humanity. We can do so in a debate sort of way, in theological terms and principles, and understandably so, but for our purposes this morning, let us be committed to what Scripture has to say in Genesis about the origin of our world and the origin of our race. And let us not only have a confidence and an assurance in that, but let us pray that even as young people hear that in 8 days in our Bible clubs, they would come to believe the truth. They would come to understand the absolute necessity that you and I need to recognize what Psalm 24:1 says, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That we are not here by chance, that we are here by design, and that we as human beings are God's creation. Not simply a part of God's creation, but a unique aspect of His creation. Created in His own image as human beings, we have personality, we have intellect, we have knowledge of right and wrong, skewed by the fall, but a knowledge nonetheless. We have the ability for relationship. We don't live by instinct. We as humans are God's. We have a responsibility to Him. Not all humans are God's children, but every single human is God's creation and therefore responsible to Him. Now, for so many of us, that is easily understood, easily accepted. But perhaps for some among us, we're not convinced that we are responsible to an Almighty God. Perhaps we think that we are simply responsible to ourselves. Perhaps we think that we are just responsible to our parents or just responsible to society. But Genesis 1 is the foundation. It is the framework that is supposed to inform our lives, my friends, each of us will one day give account to the God who created us. Are we ready for that face-to-face meeting? Genesis 2 tells us of a time when there was a face-to-face meeting with humanity and God. Life of relationship with God started right in the Garden of Eden. You could read Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, and he put him there to work it and keep it. Work is something that existed before the fall. As it's funny, a couple of times this week, I've noted that work is not the curse. Frustration in work is the curse. We'll just go on from there. Genesis 2:16. But think about that tomorrow morning at about 10:30 when that idiot did that again. The frustration in interpersonal relationships is the curse. The fact that you're at that job is not the curse. And the Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2:16, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And we understand the creation of Eve from Adam there on that sixth day. God and humanity are in relationship, and there's nothing that hinders that. God talks with Adam. We don't have a dialogue inspired for us in Scripture. But as we read through the rest of Genesis, we recognize that there most certainly was this past history of good relationship between Adam and God. God provides for him. He gives to him everything he needs, food and a wife. The guy's set. The only thing he's missing is red meat, and that doesn't come till Genesis chapter 9. So he's eating vegetables, but he was happy then. So if you're happy and you're eating vegetables, good. He has everything he needs. The beginning of his relationship with God is fulfilling, and it has all the possibilities for satisfaction. And yet we get to Genesis 3 and we find the beginning of sin and the beginning of death. Did God actually say to you, Genesis 3:1, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The conversation goes back and forth, and the serpent lies by omission of truth, by incomplete truth. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened." Verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and God calls out to them." They all shift blame, and it ends up back at the serpent. And so God says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And here we find God's first promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." After the very first sin, which wasn't murder or pedophilia or adultery or torture or extermination, after the first sin, which was defiance, but just eating from the wrong tree, God promises to send someone who will fix the problem. God promises to send someone who will right the wrong and who will take care of the enemy of Adam and Eve's soul. And so begins what theologians call redemption history, or redemptive history. My friends, from Genesis 3 all the way up through the Gospels, we have the continual unfolding of redemptive history, where God is working to make His promise of Genesis 3:15 come true. I say working to make it come true. He's not working hard to make it come true. He is orchestrating in a masterful way in which he has planned to do from even before the creation of the world. He is orchestrating the events so that what he says in Genesis 3:15 will happen. Where your enemy and mine will have his head bruised or crushed. The rest of what you read in the book of Genesis is God bringing this to pass. What we will read in Exodus is part of redemption history to bring this plan to pass, and God's promises are repeated again and again and again. And then God kicks them out of the garden in what to us seems like at first glance an apparent act of hostility and perhaps divine brutishness. But my friends, think about this. What if Adam and Eve in their sinfulness had eaten of the tree of life and lived immortally sinful? No, God's goodness and God's grace is evident right after his very own creation defies him and ignores him. The promise is that someone would crush the serpent's head. This results in a promise, this promise moves through. This sin results in what we read in chapter 4, and that's the beginning of human conflict. And this human conflict becomes so bad that we come to Genesis 6, and God has to make a promise to Noah in verse 17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God tells us that he made a promise to Noah to rescue him from the flood. When he looked at humanity, and the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, and he is sorry that he made the world, he promises to rescue Noah in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Give us the account of God's fulfilling that promise to rescue Noah. We come to the end of chapter 8, and God tells Noah that he is going to restart this world. You look at chapter 9 and verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, the fear of you, the dread of you shall come upon every beast. Verse 7, be fruitful, multiply, teem on the earth. And verse 8, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, etc. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God makes a promise to rescue Noah. God makes a promise to never flood the earth again. And in a sense, we can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. Because if all of humanity was wiped away, then God couldn't fulfill his promise to Eve to use someone from her family line to crush the serpent's head. So there's still hope. God's still going to keep his promise. But even further than that, we would breathe a sigh of relief that we don't have to worry about this sort of worldwide judgment anymore. God's not going to destroy the world with a flood. But in that sigh of relief, my friends, we need to remember what Peter says in 2 Peter. That the certainty of the flood judgment is an indicator of the certainty of a coming judgment. Not a judgment by flood, but a judgment by fire. A judgment that just as Noah was rescued from, so God knows every single one who is his, and the Lord is not patient, or the Lord is not slow, or excuse me, the Lord is patient. The Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise as some of us count slowness. But he's patient toward all, not willing that any should perish, but commanding that all, willing that all should come to repentance. There is in our future a certain judgment just as there was in the days of Noah. And we are, well, are we prepared? So many of us are prepared. We've given verbal confession to that. Our lives bear out the fruit of that profession of faith. But are all of us prepared for a judgment that is certain and sure, just as the flood was real and true? The flood is one of those events in our Bible that has some of the most clear historical verification or confirmation, if you could put it that way. Numerous cultures in our world have a story of a flood. Cultures on the other side of the world, cultures here in our Western Hemisphere. Now, there's debate about whether it was localized or worldwide. From Scripture, we understand it was worldwide. But the reality of a flood and a man and his family being rescued in a large boat, as it were, however the cultures would have expressed it, is something that has widespread confirmation and presence in the historic annals of mankind. It's sure and certain in the past. It's sure and certain in the future. Are we prepared? Are we heralds of righteousness as Noah was? Because God makes promises. No more floods, but He made a promise that something else would come. If we move ahead to chapter 12, our funneling of the story of Genesis, and we move quicker, the pace picks up. Our funneling of the story in Genesis goes from the universe to humanity to Noah, now to one of Noah's sons' families, the family of Shem. Shem is a family, and actually, if you would look at chapter 9 and verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem is in relationship with the Lord. The son of Noah, Shem, is one who has been true to the Lord. And verse 27 says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him, and many Bible scholars believe him refers to God, and let God dwell in the tents of Shem. There's something particularly noted about Shem in Genesis 9. And when you get to Genesis 11 and 12, you note that it's through Shem that Abram comes. And we funnel down to this man named Abram because God is making some very, very important and key promises to Abram. He tells him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you skip down to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham as he's journeying. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham about three things: land, descendants, and all the earth being blessed through him. Land, descendants, and all the earth being blessed through him. You could go to Genesis chapter 15 and see that promise repeated. God has a specific plan in mind, and it involves this man Abram, and it involves a land we now know today as Israel. God makes this promise, and as you and I think about the rest of the story, there are so many things that get in the way of that promise, including Abram. God promises to give him descendants. Doesn't tell him when, but he promises to give him descendants. And what do Abram and Sarah do? They bring in Hagar, and Ishmael is born. God promises to give them the land, and what does Abram do? He goes to Egypt. Abram, not again and again, but Abram is very much like you and I. Inconsistent. Sometimes trusting God and building an altar, sometimes distrusting God and going into a slave. Sometimes trusting God and taking the appropriate step of worship and obedience, and sometimes packing all of his possessions up and leaving the area. Genesis 15, we read something important. Genesis 15, go to verse 5. Actually, go to verse 3. Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram, he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. We've had hints of faith earlier in the book of Genesis, but we come to Genesis chapter 15, and we find out that as God deals with humanity, in particular this man Abram, faith is key and vital, and faith is the right response to God's promises. Because of Abram's faith, God calls him righteous. God declares him perfect. We know he's not. We know he is inconsistent. God does not overlook that, but because of his faith, he calls him righteous. And Abram lives and grows in that. And the point, my friends, for us as New Testament believers is what Galatians 3 says. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is of faith, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We can look at Abraham and we can say, "Yeah, he's a good guy from the Old Testament, but what does that have to do with me?" My friends, it has everything to do with you and me. Because before Abraham received the family or national sign of circumcision, he was declared righteous to prove to us that we don't get righteous by obedience. We get God's righteousness and his forgiveness by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ's death in our place. My friends, that message should never get away from us, because there are billions of people on this planet who think they can earn God's righteousness. And in your own natural way of thinking, that's what you think too. That's what I think. I think after a good sermon, I naturally want to think after a good sermon, God's happier with me. After I mess up, I want to think, maybe I'm not as close to heaven as I think I am. Because our flesh deceives us. But God's promise to Abraham to give him descendants as the stars in the sky extended not only to the nation of the Hebrews and the Jews who have lived now for the last 4,000 years since Abraham's life, but the descendants of Abraham exist in every single person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, Paul said. And if tens of thousands come to faith in Christ in China, and America has millions, and we've got 2,000 years since Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and ascended, how many descendants does Abraham have? And how many more will God give to him and bring to himself? See, God keeps his promises. You and I can look at that promise about descendants as the stars, the sky, and we can kind of think to ourselves, well, that's maybe just hyperbole. I think it's closer to reality than you and I at first thought may realize. God really does keep his promises. And God keeps his promises not to those who earn those promises. God keeps his promises to those who believe them. And he counts them perfect. He counts them lined up. And he works with them. And he changes them. And you and I later read of a man named Abraham who will take his son of promise up Mount Moriah, and he will go so far as to raise the knife, and he is stopped by Almighty God because Abraham believes that God is able to raise his son even from the dead because Abraham is convinced God keeps his promises. He did have that son at an old age. The Bible calls it old, 190 or old. I won't offend anyone here saying that, will I? At an old age, God will do what seems impossible, and they will have Isaac, not of a virgin birth, but of a natural conception and birth. And Isaac will grow up, and Isaac will have a son, two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, God said. Esau have I hated or rejected. And we trace the line that goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And the forming of these Hebrew people is coming. I want us to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. This is what God says this is the fulfillment, Genesis 21, 1 through 3 is that fulfillment. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And we keep going through chapter 26. Isaac grows up. And this God of Abraham is also the God of Isaac. Chapter 26, verse 2. Lord appeared to him, that is to Isaac. Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. The promise, once again, of land, of descendants, and of the whole world being blessed. Once again, another repetition of God's promise to rescue humanity from sin. In all the nations of the earth being blessed, we recognize that God's blessings, even in the book of Genesis, are not simply material, they are also spiritual. He makes this reiteration of the promise to Isaac here. We could go to chapter 28 and look at the reiteration of that promise to Jacob as well. And we'll talk about Jacob in just a moment. But he makes this promise again, and we are reminded, my friends, that the blessings of the Lord are not simply material. They're spiritual. The promise of Genesis 3:15 for the serpent to be crushed on his head by this one whom God is promising. It's a blessing not for Hebrews only, it's for the whole world. And God keeps that promise in an unlikely way with the birth of Isaac. God keeps that promise in an unlikely way in the life of Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve to be the chosen one. I mean, it's not like Esau did either. So you've got two bad options. But even before Jacob or Esau had done anything wrong, God had already made his choice. To show that his purposes are clear and they're accomplished. And he chose Jacob. And what did Jacob do with that choice? Lied, deceived, ran away from home, lied, deceived. And what you reap, you sow. And Jacob comes back to his home, and as in my understanding of it, and as we studied it, we looked in Genesis 32, and Jacob has an encounter with God that is certainly unique in redemptive history. Certainly not the pattern for our encounters with God today in the physical details, but Jacob has an encounter with God that is repentant and humble and self-acknowledging in his own sinfulness. And when God changes his name, it is as if there is a change in character, and I think it is emblematic or symbolic of that change in character. The Jacob of Genesis 32 is far different from the Jacob of Genesis 28. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob didn't deserve that. But he repents. And God continues to keep his promise. He keeps his promise in the well, what seems like a rather narrow family tree for Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And what happens with Jacob? He has 12 sons. More, actually, as you do all the counting. And the rest of the book of Genesis 37 to 50 is about one son in particular, Joseph. Joseph, seemingly insignificant as the younger, extremely significant as his father's favorite, is sold into slavery. And we feel as if we read these ending chapters of Genesis and it's just kind of a bit of a soap opera with all the family drama and the intrigue. But the reality is, my friends, as we look at this story of Joseph down in Egypt, we recognize God has a plan to once again show His way to keep His promises. He had begun the Hebrew nation. He had declared them to be the family through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This is where the promised one's coming. And what we don't know right away is that not only is the promised one coming, but first there's a famine coming, which threatens the existence of Abraham's family. And God takes care of that. Because Joseph, in the most unlikely of circumstances, is raised out of a jail to second in command in the nation of Egypt. Second in command, but quite honestly, when you look at the relationship between Joseph and the Pharaoh, it was Joseph who was calling the shots because Pharaoh said whatever he says, listen to him. Because the wisdom God had given in the providential circumstances, there's plenty of food for the Egyptians after 7 years of plenty. And as the famine starts, which covers the whole world, we're told in the book of Genesis, the nations of the earth are blessed to come to Egypt and find food because of Joseph. Material blessings. And Joseph's own family comes. And they don't come just once. They come twice because they've got to have that food or they will die. And God keeps His promise that Abraham's family will certainly become one that is as the stars of the sky. And in the midst of that story of Joseph, we see so many similarities to Jesus Christ. A rescuer, a forgiver, a betrayed one, man of moral purity and character. As we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we find that Joseph is a man. He is not a god. But he brings to us what we need to recognize each time we encounter a promise of God that is given to us. Genesis chapter 50, if you would turn there. Genesis 50. Verse 24, after having forgiven his brothers, after the reconciliation, after dad has died and everything could be retaliated if it were so desired, Genesis 50, verse 24, the forgiveness is done. He says this, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 100 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You can see those coffins down at the Science Center in the coming months here in Cleveland. Archaeology has given us a glimpse into that history and that heritage. It was the most advanced of the day. But Joseph was not looking for the traditional Egyptian gateway from this life through death to a next life in another world. Now, Joseph was looking at the promises God had made, and he was making plans for the future. Because God had promised that they would live in Canaan. There would be descendants as the seashore, and that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise had not yet been kept, but Joseph knew God would keep it. And that's where Genesis stops. 70-some-odd people who are not as the stars of the sky. 70-some-odd people who are down in Egypt, which is not the promised land. And 70-some-odd people with a family history that's more soap opera than church member interview material. And that's where we come to the book of Exodus. God makes beginnings and God makes promises. God makes new beginnings and God makes promises. Where are you with those? God created your life, and as we look at the book of Genesis, humanity continually ruins what God makes. Where are you in your life right now? Is it a mess because of what you've done? Or have you allowed God to give you a new beginning through faith in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, let today be the day that you repent of sin and put faith in Christ. Your life doesn't have to go on in a Genesis 6 sort of mess. And then believers here, do you continue to put your faith in the promises of God? Hebrews chapter 11 is this story of the heroes of the faith. Most of those heroes, incidentally enough, are found in the book of Genesis. And again and again and again, as they are lauded for their faith, we understand that what they did by faith was not their idea. They were just doing what God told them to do. Do you and I have faith in what God in His Word has told us He's promised? Or do we think He's not really that strong for this trial? He's taken a little time away to deal with somebody else. He doesn't understand the temptation I'm going through. I'm never going to have the money I need to eat and have covering. Do we believe the promises God has made? In the book of Genesis, He kept everyone, or He was in the process of keeping everyone. God makes beginnings. God makes promises. He makes big promises. He's kept them. He will keep the rest. Will we believe that? Let's bow and think about God's Word as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us this account where we continually as humans mess things up and You continue to straighten them out. Lord, may we take comfort from Your grace and mercy. May we take warning from Your judgment and those who were punished, whether it was in the flood or at Sodom or in other cases. God, make us people who are steadfastly devoted to You in faith. Not seeing everything that You say You will do, but believing You will do it. God, change us for those individual circumstances that are coming across our minds right now or have throughout this sermon. God, I pray that we would not leave here this morning in unbelief. God, I pray that You would take whatever circumstance troubles us and You would solidify us in faith. We give You thanks that You'll count it as righteousness. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.